Well, so good to see everybody this morning. It's good for us to be back with you after our little trip. It's good to see our campers back and others who are back from various places. And it's really good to see our visitors with us this morning. We're always appreciative of those who visit with us, and it's an encouragement to us. I want to encourage you to come back and be a part of any of our assemblies that you possibly can. I want to begin this morning with a very brief, realistic sort of scenario to introduce our study this morning. You're having a study, or maybe just simply an informal discussion with an individual, or maybe more than one person, on what is essential for salvation. And things are proceeding very smoothly as you begin to speak and you talk about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. No one's interjecting, no one's conflicting, no one's contradicting that. I think that's a good beginning place when we talk to anyone about the things that are essential for salvation. Talk about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God that caused Him to send His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to shed His blood for our sins. And then as the conversation continues, you begin to talk about not only what God has done on His part that we might be saved, but what we must do on our part in order to receive the benefits of His love and His mercy and His grace and the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And so you begin to talk about the necessity of the gospel and hearing the gospel and believing the word of God and being willing to repent, to turn away from sins, and to confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And no problem, no contradiction, even though there are some who in some of those things might take some issue, they're going to receive very little feedback as you begin to address and continue to address those things. And then the subject of baptism arises. And perhaps you read passage after passage in the New Testament that talks about the essentiality, the absolute necessity of being baptized for the remission of sins, being baptized into Christ, being baptized into the body of Christ. And you look at example after example in the book of Acts, and you see that's what's taking place when we see individuals, men and women, who hear the gospel and they believe it, and they're penitent, and they confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're baptized for the remission of their sins. But then it wouldn't be uncommon, wouldn't be unlikely for someone to interject with a statement like this. But what about the thief on the cross? What about the thief on the cross? Isn't that an example of someone who was saved without being baptized? And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Isn't that an example of someone who is saved without being baptized? And if that's the case, then why not today? Why can't I be saved like the thief on the cross without being baptized for the remission of sins? I want to look at that for just a little while this morning and address it from a couple of different standpoints. I want to revisit some things that we've looked at before and make some additional comments with regard to some things. And we not only want to look at the facts of the matter, but begin to talk about how we might respond in this very real situation, this very likely circumstance that's going to arise with us sometime, if it hasn't already. And I want to begin this morning by simply looking at the facts, the things that were told that take place, that took place in the parallel accounts. Initially, as we see Jesus being crucified, He's hanging on the cross between two thieves. And that's the fulfillment of one of the statements that's made in Isaiah chapter 53, isn't it? I think verse 12, that He was numbered with the transgressors. Matthew's account, beginning in 27, 34, or rather 39 through 44, tell us, and here are individuals who are passing by Jesus, and they're there at the foot of the cross, and they're scorning Him, and they're mocking Him, and they're saying insulting things to Him. And so we're told, and they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. And then verse 44 tells us, and it's both of the thieves here. It says, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And so they're engaging in the same kind of mockery and insulting and scorning of Jesus as he's hanging there and dying on the cross. Mark records for us in chapter 15 in verses 31 and 32. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves of the Christ, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And we need to keep that in mind. So think about what takes place here. Both of the thieves, one on either side, are engaged also in this reviling, this insulting, this mocking, this scorning Jesus as he's dying on the cross. And the tense of the language indicates that it was a continual sort of thing, not just a one-time sort of thing that they were doing. But then from Luke's account, and Jason read from that as we read together just a few moments ago, it's clear that a change takes place in the attitude and the behavior that is in the words of one of these thieves. I think there's some interesting implications from the words that we read here. Beginning in Luke chapter 23, there in verses 39 through 43 again. This is a King James rendering. A couple of the words are changed a little bit from the translation Jason read out of, but the meaning is exactly the same. It says, and one of the malefactors, I think the translation he read from used the word criminal. That's a little more up-to-date word for us, isn't it? One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him and saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, here's a contrast now. Luke records what's going to take place a little bit later. There's one of the thieves that's doing this, but on the other hand, one of them has changed. One of them has changed his behavior. One of them has changed his words. You know what we call that? You know what the Bible calls that? It calls that repentance, where a change takes place. And by the way, let's drive a peg right here. No one can use the thief on the cross as an example of salvation by faith only. This man repented. This man changed his behavior. He changed his words. He changed his attitude. And so the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? I think that can have the sense of this. Here we are, and we're about to die, and even at this point, don't you respect God? Something to think about, isn't it? See, people who live all of their lives, and they're evil, and they're sinful, and they come even down to the last moments of life, they're so hard-hearted and prejudiced that they still don't change. They still don't fear God, or not concerned about pleasing God. This thief said, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And then he makes this acknowledgement. He says, we're guilty. We're sinners. He says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Have you ever thought about some of the implications, again, to use that word, of this statement right here? This man is innocent. He hasn't done anything. He knows some things about Jesus. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Think about, again, a couple of the implications of that request that he makes right there. The word Lord means, you're my master. If you say something, then I understand that I'm obligated to do that thing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? This penitent thief here refers to Jesus as Lord. And then he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What does he know about Jesus? What kind of faith does he have in Jesus? He sees Jesus there hanging and dying on the cross. The faith that he has in Jesus is, you're going to come back. He had faith that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Have you ever thought about the fact, and I'm going to mention that in just a few moments, the faith this penitent thief has right here was even greater than that of the apostles at this point in time as they fled. You're going to come back. You have a kingdom. He knows something about the kingdom of God. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross provide an example of salvation for men and women today. There's no denying, I don't think there's any denying whatsoever, that Jesus is pronouncing words of salvation to that man. We'll talk about that very briefly in just a moment. But our question is this, do the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross provide an example of salvation for men and women today? Can we use... I changed that statement just a little bit, so it's kind of convoluted here as I look back and read it. But here's what I mean. Can we use the example of the thief on the cross, who's not instructed there by Jesus to be baptized for the remission of his sins, to justify the notion that baptism is not essential for salvation today? I want to go over something. We had a lesson that covered a lot of these things just a few weeks ago. But I want to go over something very quickly with us that do make this point. The words of Jesus to the thief on the cross mean salvation for that thief. He says to the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. The Bible shows that paradise is a place of comfort where the souls of those who are saved await the resurrection of the body. This is an interesting sort of fact. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The word Eden is actually translated as paradise in the Septuagint version of the Bible. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that took place in between the Testaments. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4 describes being caught up into the third heaven, but he refers to it as being caught up to paradise in chapter 12 and verse 4 there. And the promise made to the church at Ephesus, those who overcame, would be that they would be to receive the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word paradise is not used to describe the condition of one who is lost, but the condition of one who is saved. The word paradise describes the place where the soul of Jesus went after his death, obviously, because Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we look at an account like Luke chapter 2, verses 27 through 33. And again, I'm going to go over this a little bit more hurriedly than I would if we hadn't looked at it just a few weeks ago. These places here, as Peter quotes from Psalm 16 in verses 8 through 11, where the psalmist had said, You will not leave my soul in hell. That's the word Hades there. Nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of what happened to the soul of Jesus and the body of Jesus. His soul is not going to be left in Hades. The paradise is the place that Jesus was going. And describes that aspect of Hades that Jesus would be in, that a bold and departed soul, and that this penitent thief would be in. And then when we look at Luke 16, verses 19 through 28, we see that there are two facets, two aspects of this place that is referred to as Hades, the abode of departed spirits. There's a place of comfort, such as Lazarus is there, in the place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in the place of torment. And in this place of comfort, this place that is described as paradise, where the soul of Jesus went, between that and this place of torment, there's a great gulf so that one cannot pass from, I use the word here, compartment. That might not be the best word, but from one aspect of that to the other. One can't pass from one to the other. The thief, once in paradise, was not going to have his eternal destiny changed. So let's say this. There's no doubt what Jesus is pronouncing words of salvation there to the thief. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 simply make the point there that death and Hades are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so what we want to address is this. We want to look at some things that would be a response, some things that address the truth as far as the matter of this individual here, and whether or not we can use the example of the thief on the cross, the salvation of the thief on the cross, to say that it's not essential for one to be baptized today in order to be saved. I want to spend just a brief time with this particular point right here. And that is this. To say that the penitent thief was not baptized at all, to say that the penitent thief did not receive any baptism, is an argument from the silence of the Scriptures. Did the penitent thief receive John's baptism? That's the baptism that would have been enforced during his lifetime. I don't know. I can't say he was. But again, I can't say that he wasn't. I'm not going to argue either one. But not being able to argue either one, I'm not going to be able to say that he never received any baptism at all, that he didn't receive John's baptism, which would have been the baptism that he would have been subject to at that point in time. That would be a mere assumption. It'd be an assumption either way. Now, I might have a feeling as to where the evidence might seem to point. He knows a lot about Jesus. He knows about the kingdom of God. That's what John was preaching. He even understands that Jesus is going to come again in his kingdom. John is baptizing. The disciples of Jesus are baptizing. The question I might ask that person is this, and it doesn't relate directly to the baptism of the Great Commission, because that's not the baptism that John was baptizing with. But did you know that the thief who knew who Jesus was, who knew about the kingdom of God, who knew about the resurrection of Jesus, he's going to come again after he dies, who had greater faith at this point than even the apostles who fled, do you know that he hadn't received John's baptism? Simply a question to ask. We don't know either way. But a second point that I want to make is this. Jesus, while on earth, had power to forgive sins on whatever terms he chose. I think he forgives this man's sins right here. He saves this man. He says, today you're going to be in paradise with me. And we see other examples of that. It's always been a little bit of a curiosity to me why someone wants to go to the thief on the cross and not use some of these other examples, or try to use some of these other examples. For example, you remember the account in Mark chapter 2, there in verses 5 through 11, where four men let their friend down through the roof in the presence of Jesus. He's paralyzed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, that is the paralyzed man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. It says when Jesus saw their faith, does that include the man who has palsy or just the four who are letting the man down? I don't know that you can argue that conclusively. But there's nothing here said about this man repenting, is there? At all. Would you take that and argue today that one can be saved without repentance? Because there's nothing said about this man here repenting. But we see there are certain scribes sitting there and they're reasoning in their hearts and they're saying, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, they're right about that. What they're wrong about is they don't acknowledge that Jesus is indeed God, that he's deity. And so Jesus says, and I'm going to paraphrase here just for a moment, what's the easier thing to say? Son, your sins be forgiven thee, or arise, get up and walk. Well, the easier thing was obviously to say, your sins be forgiven you. They couldn't look at him and tell whether or not his sins had been forgiven. Well, the proof was going to be in the pudding if he said, arise, take up your bed and walk, wasn't it? And if Jesus had the power to do one, he had the power to do the other. And so he tells this man to arise and take up his bed and walk. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says that. And the man arises and walks. Another example we might consider would be something like this. Again, Jesus, while on earth, he had the power to forgive sins. And on whatever terms he chose. Luke chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, we read about that little man that got up in the tree to see Jesus. What was his name? Zacchaeus. And Jesus goes into that man's house. And he was talking about Zacchaeus in verse 6, it says, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be guest of the man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything away from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. And what did Jesus say to Zacchaeus there? He said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. Looks pretty clear to me that Jesus is pronouncing salvation that day to Zacchaeus. What does Zacchaeus say before that? As Lord, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. If I've wronged anybody, I'm going to restore them four times as much as I've wronged them. Have you ever heard anyone argue they wanted to be saved like Zacchaeus? Give half of what I have to the poor is what he says here. And if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to make sure that I restore it fourfold. I haven't heard anybody make that argument. But again, might look at another example. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, in essence, in calling me good, you're acknowledging that I am God. And he says, keep the commandments. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. go thy will, or go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. What does Jesus tell this young man? He says, if you want to be saved, you want to have treasure in heaven, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Never heard anybody argue they wanted to be saved like the rich young ruler. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow Jesus. The point here is this. Jesus, while on earth, had the power to forgive sins on whatever terms he chose. Whether it's Zacchaeus, whether it's a rich young ruler, whether it's a thief on the cross, whoever it might have been. But I'll make this point again. The thief on the cross is not a model for salvation today. Here's the point we want to notice for just a few moments. His salvation was pronounced by Jesus before the New Testament came into force. And before the baptism of, that's commanded in the New Testament, the baptism of the Great Commission, before it began to be preached. The New Testament wasn't enforced. The baptism that is enforced for us today was not being preached. In fact, it's only after the resurrection of Jesus that we see him going to the apostles and he's giving this Great Commission. Mark's words in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16 are, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Think about just a couple of examples with me for a moment. To argue that we can be saved today like the thief on the cross was saved without water baptism would be like a Jew looking back to Abraham and saying, well, why should I have to keep the Passover? Abraham didn't keep the Passover. Well, that law hadn't been given yet. Abraham didn't live under the old covenant. It didn't pertain to him. In fact, instructions regarding the Passover had not even been given during the lifetime of Abraham. The circumstances that brought on the Passover had not taken place. It might be like someone looking back today and saying, well, why should we eat the Lord's Supper? Moses wasn't commanded to eat the Lord's Supper. He pleased God without eating the Lord's Supper. The law that contains the commandment to eat the Lord's Supper wasn't given to Moses. He didn't live under that law. It didn't pertain to him. In fact, the circumstances, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we remember when we eat the Lord's Supper, those things had not even taken place yet. It didn't pertain to him. We're not commanded to offer animal sacrifices today because we live under a different law. That is the new rather than the old law. The new covenant, the new law, in which baptism for the remission of sins, the baptism of the Great Commission was commanded, had not come into force yet, had not been inaugurated yet, when Jesus pronounced those words to the thief on the cross. He wasn't accountable to a law that was not in existence at that point in time. And so the thief wasn't subject to the baptism commanded of sinners today. It didn't begin to be preached till the day of Pentecost. It's a part of a different law, not the old law, but the New Testament, which came into effect after Jesus died. You have these in your notes in the outline, so we're not going to spend much time at all other than to notice the scriptures here that make the point that the New Testament, the New Covenant, didn't come into effect until after the death of Jesus. The old law was taken away when Jesus died on the cross. The old law was given only to Israel. The Old Testament itself prophesied that it would be replaced. It's referred to as the ministration of death. None could be justified by the deeds of the law. We're delivered from that law that is the old law. There was a change made in the priesthood, so Jesus can be our great high priest. And that made necessary a change in the law from the old Levitical priesthood under the old law to the new covenant, where we have Jesus after the order of Melchizedek as our priest. We can be so grateful that we live under a better covenant that has better promises. Jesus took away the first that he might establish the second. And the old law was nailed to the cross. That's why we're out such things as keeping the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week today, animal sacrifices, different kinds of cleansing and washings and feasts and sacrifices and so many other things that were under the old law. Here's a text in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 15 through 17. It talks about this particular matter. The old law was taken away when Jesus died, and the new covenant in which baptism is commanded for the remission of sins, came only into force after the death of Jesus. And the Hebrew writer here compares it to a person making a will, and coming only into force after their death. He says, and for this cause, and he's speaking of Jesus, he says he's the mediator of the New Testament. That by means of death, and that's speaking of his death on the cross, for redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Those words of salvation to the thief on the cross were pronounced before the death of the testator. Well, Jesus was still alive. The new covenant, the new testament had not come into force yet. And the writer makes a point in verse 17 where he says, for a testament is of course after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. That man on the cross beside Jesus, that thief on the cross, wasn't subject to the new covenant. He wasn't accountable to it. That law had not come in to force. I want to make just a couple of points in the lesson of the years this morning. The thief on the cross could not have received the baptism of the Great Commission. He couldn't have received. He could not have been subject to the baptism of the Great Commission, that which sinners are commanded to be obedient to today. And I want to give you just a couple of reasons for that from the Scriptures. First of all, he could not have exercised the required faith to be saved by the baptism of the Great Commission, as commanded in the preaching of the gospel today. The faith required to receive that baptism is the one stated in Romans 10 in verses 9 and 10, where Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Could the thief on the cross have believed that? It would have been impossible, wouldn't it? Jesus had not even died, not to mention had been raised from the dead at the point that those words were spoken in Luke chapter 23 by Jesus. Here is the faith as instructed that is required for one to be baptized under the Great Commission, under the baptism that is commanded today. A faith that is willing to acknowledge the Lord Jesus and believes that God has raised him from the dead. And so the writer goes on in verse 10 and says, for the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then again, the second point I want to make here is this, as we think about the fact that the thief on the cross, he could not have been baptized. It would have been an impossibility because of the circumstances for him to have been baptized with the baptism that you and I and everyone who has lived since the first century after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, he could not have been subject to that because he could not have been raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And it ties back into what we said a moment ago. But baptism that you and I are subject to today, that we live under today, is in the likeness of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had not even died at that point. He hadn't been buried at that point. And obviously he had not been raised at that point. Paul makes the point in Romans 6 in verses 3 through 5. Where he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And by the way, he could not have even been baptized into his death at that point, could he? Because Jesus had not died at that point. But he goes on in verse 4 and says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The baptism of the Great Commission, the baptism that sinners must receive today, be responsible, obedient to today, is in the likeness of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Jesus was raised from the dead, the Apostle Paul makes the point here, you must be raised from the waters of baptism to begin walking in a newness of life. And he goes on in verse 5 and says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, it's clear he couldn't have received the baptism that we're commanded to receive today. Because Jesus had not died at that point. Obviously, he hadn't been buried. And certainly, he hadn't been raised from the dead.
and the thief couldn't have been raised from the dead then from waters of baptism to walk in the newness of life as we're instructed to today. We begin with a scenario at the outset this morning, the conversation that says, why can't we be saved like the thief on the cross? Who is saved without being baptized, as we see being commanded in the Great Commission and example after example in the book of Acts. We're not in the circumstances that he was in. No one who has lived since Pentecost is in the circumstances that that thief on the cross was. He lived before the preaching of that baptism began to be voiced by the apostles and then by those who went out and spread the gospel. No one is in the circumstances of the thief on the cross. We live under the new covenant today. God's no respecter of persons. His message says, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. The situation that sinners are in today is the same situation that those people on the day of Pentecost were in, when Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. It's the same situation that as sinners, the Samaritans were in, when Philip went down to Samaria and he preached Christ, and they heard and they believed and they were baptized. It's the same situation that Saul was in, when he asked the Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said, go into the city of Damascus and they'll be told you what you must do. And he was instructed to arise and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we could go on and talk about Cornelius and Lydia and the Philippian jailer and the Corinthians who hearing and believed and were baptized. Those are the circumstances that everyone since Pentecost, the preaching the gospel is in today. Not the situation of one who lived before that law came into being, before the new covenant, the gospel, came into force. Maybe somebody here this morning has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The examples to look at are found in the book of Acts, not on the cross beside Jesus. That's the situation that we're under today. You may be here and understand that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that you're going to stand before him in judgment one day, but you haven't taken the steps essential in order to receive the grace and mercy and love of God by hearing his word and believing, being willing to repent of your sins, confessing the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're here this morning, you've done those things, and you recognize there are things amiss in your life as an erring child of God. You can make those things right even today, even this morning. Won't you come as we sing and as we sing?